Good morning. Welcome, everybody. We're so happy that you're here. We've got lots of folks that are here because of the holidays. Whatever it is that brings you here today, we welcome you and we're thankful that you're here. Let's begin with a word of prayer and then we'll get into our time in the Word this morning. Let's bow. Almighty Father, we come to you this morning. We ask that you would open our eyes that we might truly see. We, Father, come to you with hearts that are open and ready to receive your truth. We ask, Father, that you would help us to be attentive to your truth and receptive to your call. We thank you, Father, that you are always with us, that you never leave us or forsake us. We pray that you would create in our hearts a new desire to be used by you, that you would bring about revival and spiritual awakening to our hearts, that you would build your kingdom in this place, that our hearts would be unified in the Spirit, and that you would make clear to us your will, and that we would have the courage and faith to follow. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. So this series of lessons is called King Jesus, and we're walking together through the gospel story according to Matthew's record of it, and we've been seeing so far in this series that Jesus is the King, and that we must bow our lives before Him. But I got a question for you. Do you know what you're getting into when you choose Jesus as your King? If you're going to follow Jesus with your life, it would be good to know what to expect. I mean, where's He going to lead you if you're to follow in His steps? What is the modus operandi? What is the operating principle of the King? What are His customs, His normal way of operating? How does Jesus go about living His life? What are the normal ways in which Jesus operates? This morning in Matthew chapter 14, if you want to be looking in your Bibles there, Will read a section of it for us this morning, but we're going to be finding ourselves in Matthew 14 this morning. And it becomes rather apparent to me that King Jesus, the custom, the principle of His life, is that form follows function. The phrase "form follows function" is an architectural and design principle that means this. It means if you're going to build a building as an architect, the shape of that building or the design of that object should primarily relate to its intended function or purpose. The idea is this, that a building's exterior, its form, should reflect the activities or the function that happen inside of its walls. The function should come first. And when you understand what the function is, that means that the design of the exterior should be specifically designed around what the intended function should be. For King Jesus, His priority was on the interior function of our faith, and that the interior function should take priority over the external shapes of religion. In fact, we see this in Jesus' teaching. When Jesus says that the kingdom He is ushering in is so vibrant, so dynamic, it's like new wine that's going to be expansive in its beauty and purpose in the world. And because Jesus' kingdom is like new wine, the old wineskins, the old exterior forms of religion will not be able to contain it. And therefore, for Jesus' kingdom to see its purpose in the world, there needs to be new wineskins, new exterior forms that will fit the internal function of Jesus' expansive kingdom in the world. And so we see that here, especially in Matthew chapter 14, when we see that the chief operating principle, the custom of the king, is that form always follows function, and that for Jesus, the function of his kingdom takes the driver's seat. Now, as you can imagine, that puts Jesus on a collision course with the established religion of his day. It puts him on a collision course with the religious leaders of the day. And we see it especially here in the 14th chapter of Matthew. Notice in the first place that for Jesus, when we look at the custom of the king, we see this interplay that he has with the religious leaders. Because for the Pharisees and the religious leaders, they put their emphasis, the driver's seat, on the external forms of their religion. Here in the first 20 verses of chapter number 15, we see that the Sanhedrin council, the religious leaders of Jesus' day in Jerusalem, they bring a committee to investigate Jesus. You see it here in chapter 15 and verse 1. Then some of the Pharisees and teachers of the law came to Jesus from Jerusalem. It seems as if this is a delegation sent to Jesus, and they want to know something. Verse number 2, why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders? They are accusing Jesus' followers of violating the traditions of the established way of doing religion in the Jewish mindset of the elders, because their tradition was that you needed to ceremonially wash your hands before every meal. We see here in verse 2, the last part of it. But Jesus exposes the fact that they are so concerned about these external forms of their religion that he actually turns the tables on them and reveals their inconsistency, and he reveals how their religion is so broken. Because his accusers that are saying that his disciples are in the wrong are really the ones that have violated God's word, because they had all these traditions to excuse themselves from actually chasing after God's purpose and heart, the function of their faith. Jesus gives this example. The law of Moses said God's heart was that as grown children who have aging parents, we have a responsibility to make sure that we take care of our aging parents. But you see, the Pharisees had found a way around that. They said, no, if we say korban, or if we say what would be given to my parent to take care of them, I've already devoted that to God. He says, you have established a tradition that essentially gives you an out or an excuse to disobey the very heart of God, which is to take care of those that can't take care of themselves. And Jesus shows that true religion is not about following rules and forms. True religion is about purity and righteousness of heart and motive that wants to seek the good in others and the heart of God in trying to help others, not about mere external actions. Jesus goes on to say, you're so worried about washing hands before a meal. But really, it's not the food that enters the body that will contaminate you. Because you eat anything, even if it's something that's not all that great, eventually it'll be expelled from the body. But really, what contaminates you, what contaminates the true you, your spirit, your soul, is the things that come from within. Because all of the evil actions, like murder and theft and adultery, they come out from a contaminated heart. You can't blame the devil for your wickedness, because every evil comes from within inside of you and what your heart truly has an affection for. That's where evil springs from. You see, Jesus understands that true religion is not about external forms, rituals, and ceremonies. It is about what is going on inside of the affection of your heart. And that is the reason why Jesus would teach us that every single person, even religious leaders like these Pharisees, need to be born again and need to have their hearts recreated. Religious traditions tend to focus on external forms, while Jesus focuses on the internal function of the heart. Let me give you some examples. Human religious traditions follow outward forms that ultimately bring about bondage to the spirit, whereas God's truth follows an inward faith that brings about true freedom in Christ. Human religious traditions spend their time splitting hairs over rules and the letter of the law, whereas God's truth presents principles that lead us to follow the true heart of God and the spirit behind the law. Human traditions tend to make us very prideful and arrogant, thinking somehow we have it all together, whereas God's truth and your need for His mercy and grace humbles you to your very core. Human traditions of religion encourage a religious piety that really results in a self-righteousness that brings about spiritual death. Whereas God's truth, it encourages a real holiness of life that results in vibrancy of life and truly the life that comes from God Himself. You see, Pharisaic religion demands detailed precision whenever it comes to worship, whereas Jesus taught a loving obedience that results in an intimate relationship with God Himself, where Jesus would say and teach us to say, Abba, Father. You see, religious rule keepers like the Pharisees, here we see in Matthew 15, verses 1 through 20, their emphasis is always on the external forms of religion, whereas we see Jesus, His emphasis is on the function of our faith. And that is demonstrated in verses 21 through 39. You can imagine the opposition Jesus is facing as He's coming face to face with the religious establishment of Jerusalem and all of these external forms of their faith. And so Jesus withdraws, verse number 21, into the region of Tyre and Sidon. Now, this is really intriguing. I mean, for an English reader, we read that and we just read the names of cities or towns, and it really doesn't hit us. But what you've got to realize is that for the first readers of this gospel and for the events of what is happening in the life of Jesus, this is staggering. Jesus goes to Tyre and Sidon. You know where this is? It's Gentile territory. Jesus goes to the land of the Gentiles. And it is here that we see Jesus reproducing a miracle of feeding 4,000 people miraculously from loaves and fish. Now, when you're reading through the Gospel of Matthew, you think that Matthew somehow got redundant here, because in the previous chapter, in chapter 14, we read that he did almost identically the same thing. He feeds 5,000 in that occasion with some loaves and fish. But here, in the region of Tyre and Sidon, he feeds 4,000 people miraculously, again with loaves and fish. And we think, is this the same event, just being told in two different occasions? And when actually it is not. In chapter 14, Jesus had miraculously fed a multitude of Jews. But this time, in chapter 15, Jesus is feeding a crowd of Gentiles. I had never noticed this before I studied this week. But it is clear from the text, because of the region of Tyre and Sidon, but also in verse 31, you see that the crowd begins to praise the God of Israel, which is a hint of who Jesus is feeding here. But additionally, in Mark's account of the same miracle in Mark chapter 8, we find that Mark comes right out and tells us that this miracle happens in the 10 Greek cities of the Decapolis. These are cities not of Jews, but of non-Jewish Gentiles. This would have been shocking to the Jews in Jesus' day, because right on the heels of Jesus coming head-to-head in conflict with the religious establishment of the Jews and all of their intentional, meticulous forms of religion and them jumping on Jesus for not ceremonially washing before a meal, Jesus says, fine, he leaves them, he goes to the Gentiles, and he's feeding them miraculously with bread from heaven. Now, one reason why this would have been so shocking to the Jews of his day is because the Jews believed that the Messianic age would see its return or its coming whenever Jesus, or whenever the Messiah would usher in bread coming from heaven like God had fed the Jews in their wilderness wanderings with manna. And now, what do we see? In the wilderness, this man, Jesus, the King, he brings bread to the Gentiles too. You see, Jesus is more interested in the function of people's faith than he is the forms of their religion. And it is made most clear in the passage Will read for us a moment ago. In verses 21 to 28, a Canaanite woman comes to Jesus begging him for help. You see, she has a daughter who is possessed by a demon, and she desperately wants to see her daughter healed. Jesus says to this woman, I was only sent to the lost house of the sheep of Israel. But she continues to plead with Jesus for some offering of grace. Jesus says, woman, it's not right for me to take the children's bread, bread meant for the children of Israel. It's not right for me to take the children's bread and toss it to the dogs. Now, lest you think Jesus is insulting this woman, I don't think at all that he is by referring to tossing it to the dogs. Rather, Jesus is commenting on something both he and this woman knew all too well in their cultural context. That's exactly how the Jews viewed the Gentiles, as dogs. They weren't the children of God. But this woman, in an amazing demonstration of immense faith, she gives a witty response. She says to Jesus, yes, but even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from the master's table. Jesus is overwhelmed by the function of this woman's faith, her internal faith, and how extravagant that her faith is of this Gentile Canaanite woman. Especially in light of the fact that the children, the Pharisees, had previously been arguing about these external rituals like washing hands. So Jesus grants the request of this woman and immediately heals her daughter. Why? Because grace comes by faith, not by religious rituals. Unlike the Pharisees, Jesus' custom was to focus on faith's function and not on religious forms. Now, what about us? What will be our custom? What will be your or my operating principle when it comes to my faith? Will I follow, will you follow the path of the Pharisee and put all the focus on operating on the external forms of religion and taking somehow great confidence and pride in that? Or will we operate by the principle of King Jesus and the function of our faith? That choice will determine every one of our destinations. It'll either end in our spiritual death, or it will end in vibrancy, health, and life with God. To illustrate this point, I want to share an illustration from Tim Woodruff. I read this several years ago, and it's really captured my imagination. He talks about how that humans have always desired to fly. You go back and you look through human history, and there have been inventors and dreamers who have considered, how can human beings take flight? How can human beings build a flying machine? Most people had always assumed that flying meant that you would have to soar like the birds by flapping some sort of mechanical wings. So they thought, what we need to do is reproduce the form of birds if we're going to fly. So the focus was always on the form. It goes all the way back to Greek mythology with Icarus, who supposedly made wings fashioned from wood and feathers and glued together by wax. And you recall, he flew too close to the sun, melting the wax and causing him to fall to the earth. But that imagery from Icarus is that somehow the only way humans can fly is by reproducing and focusing on the form of birds. In the same way, in the 5th century, Leonardo da Vinci sketched, you may have seen many of these sketches, flying machines with large wings driven by pedals and chains. But you know, all of these attempts to design a flying machine after the form of birds with flapping wings, every one of them failed. Why? Because they tried to reproduce the form of the birds instead of the function of flight. It was only when the Wright brothers and others like them, instead of building a better flapper, they studied wind's effects on the wings and began to understand the principles of aerodynamics and lift and air pressure. It was when they began to study the function of the way birds were able to fly, not the form, but the function, that they then designed a machine around the function of flight rather than the form of the birds. And the result was on December the 17th, 1902, when human beings took flight. When we place our concentration almost entirely on reproducing the forms of religion, when we're content to just restore first century structures and organizations and patterns and rituals, we will be like the flapping machines of the past, trying to reproduce a form, and yet we stay grounded. A singular focus upon the forms of our faith results in a church that is hollow like an empty shell, like a jack-o'-lantern with no flame on the inside. The structure seems right. It seems like we're reproducing what the birds do. It seems like we're reproducing what the first century church was, and yet on the inside we're empty with nothing burning bright because we missed the function of it. But when we adopt a different way of thinking, which is what Jesus is pushing against here, He's pushing against the Pharisees, think about your faith differently. he praises the faith of a Canaanite woman, not because she was doing the forms of religion like they did in Jerusalem, but because she had a faith that believed in the power of grace handed from the table of the Master. And it was impactful. And it changed her life. It's when we adopt the customs of the king and we focus on the weightier matters of things like justice and mercy and faithfulness. It's when we follow the customs of the king that we focus on the life-changing dynamics that empowered his ministry, like being filled with the Holy Spirit and being filled with a life of faith and hope and love and being centered and compassionate for others, and a heart to seek and save the lost. It is then that the function of faith begins to burn brightly. In the words of Leif Anderson, effective churches have a sense of purpose. They know why they exist. I want to say to you this morning, and I want you to listen very closely to how I'm saying this. Our primary purpose, the primary purpose of the church is not to foremost restore the first century church in today's day and time. I'm not saying that's not vital. I'm not saying that's not important. I'm saying that's not the primary purpose. It's not the foremost purpose to restore the forms of the first century church. Our first goal, brothers and sisters, must be to bow before King Jesus. That must be our primary function of His heavenly kingdom on this earth, is to bow before the King. Because you can be a Christian, a follower of Jesus. You can be a church of Christ followers that has a passion for being the first century church and be empty if you've not bowed your life before the King. The primary purpose is recognizing who Jesus is and not being content to just simply follow the forms of a religion without the function of surrendering your whole life before King Jesus. That, my friends, is the custom of the King. Will you bow your life fully before Him this morning? Will you not be content to just simply be a member of the church, but you want to be a follower of the King? Have you given your life fully to Jesus and surrendered to Him and bowed before Him, heart, soul, mind, and strength? If we can help you to take those steps, we want to do so. If you've got questions, if you have a heart that is burning to want to know how I follow fully King Jesus and go all in, we want to help you in every way that we can. We'd like to pray for you. We'd like to encourage you. We'd like to open the Word with you and help guide you along the pathway of a fully surrendered life to deny yourself and take up your cross and follow Jesus. If we can help you in any way, we certainly want to, and we beg you to respond and tell us what we can do to serve you. If you want to come forward, if you want to spend some time with the shepherds in the library and praying for you, or if you want to talk to me in the foyer, I invite you to do so as we stand and as we sing.